Merry Christmas. Very good to see you all. Let's pray first and we'll start in. Father, we thank you for this great day, wonderful day. We celebrate the birth of your Son, and we pray that he would be glorified in all things and that you would give us joyful hearts as we worship him. We pray this in his name. Amen. We'll be in Luke this morning, Luke chapter 2, and he begins his account of Christmas Day in the familiar Luke way, by giving us a list of who's running things in the world. You see it there in verses 1 through 3. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was the governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. It's a short list for Luke. He sometimes gives more names. Augustus and Quirinius. Augustus decrees things. People like Quirinius make sure Augustus's decrees are carried out. You'll notice that his decree here isn't just for Syria, it's for the whole world. And of course, Rome doesn't rule the whole entire world, but Luke means the whole world that Rome does rule. And that's quite a big chunk. It must be nice to be Augustus. You say something, and everyone jumps to it. Every once in a while, I try to decree things on my own, and nobody jumps to anything because most people have their headphones on, but I'll decree anyway and see what happens. But Augustus, unlike me, he has real power, total authority. Nobody crosses him, however troublesome his decree might be. And this particular decree is an irritating decree. There's a census every 10 years in America. Imagine if you had to pack up and head back to wherever your birthplace is at your own expense so you can register yourself and any property you've got so that the government can tax both. That's basically what's happening here. It's enough to make a person ill-disposed toward Augustus and Quirinius. But there's nothing for it. You've got no control. You have no authority, you've got to do what you're told. It makes a person feel rather small. Speaking of small, we read there in verse 4 that Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. Joseph is a tradesman. He's a carpenter. From Nazareth to Bethlehem, that's about a week's walk. Who knows how long it'll take to register? Who knows what the bureaucracy was like back then? Is it like the DMV where you could be in line? Who knows how long it's going to take? There's another week then on the return trip. At best, it's 3 weeks out of work, but probably longer. And look who he is. He's of the house and lineage of David. He's not only one of David's descendants, that's what it means to say that he's of David's house, but he's David's heir. That's what it means to say that he stands in his lineage, in his line. Joseph is the living heir of Israel's greatest king. But he's got no crown, he's got no scepter, he's got no throne. And here he is, coming and going, because Augustus says so. With Mary, you see her, she's there too, his betrothed. Luke mentioned her last at her cousin's house, Elizabeth, in Judea. She is with Elizabeth there for 3 months, and if you remember, if you were here Sunday, Mary arrives at Elizabeth's house at most 1 week pregnant. And she leaves after 3 months, so that means she's at least 3 months pregnant when she goes back to Nazareth. We don't know how long she's there before she heads off with Joseph to Jerusalem, or excuse me, to Bethlehem. I used to have it in my head, maybe you did too, just from watching various Christmas things, that Mary and Joseph just kind of slid into Bethlehem right as she's about to give birth, like she's maybe almost in labor, and they try to get a place and they can't find one. But Luke doesn't tell us how long. How far along Mary was when she heads down there. She's probably fairly pregnant. We just don't know how much. But the fact that Mary goes with Joseph does tell us two things. The first is that Joseph has already had his vision. Matthew tells us that an angel comes to him in a dream and says, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, because the child she's carrying is from the Holy Spirit, not some other man. Before that, Joseph, you might remember, had made up his mind to divorce her. And I'm sure that Mary had told him the truth. She tried to probably persuade him, but nobody's going to believe a story like that unless an angel from heaven comes and tells you that it really happened that way. And so God sends an angel from heaven to tell Joseph that it really happened that way. That was helpful. But you know what would have been even more helpful? If God had sent an angel to Nazareth to blow one of the angel trumpets there in the village square and say, Mary hasn't been wicked. Her baby is God's son. You all owe her an apology. God doesn't do that. He could do it, but he doesn't do it. Everyone in Nazareth thinks the worst about Mary. And they're probably laughing at Joseph for believing her ridiculous story. And God seems content to let Mary be slandered and mocked, and Joseph along with her. And here we should ask why. I mean, just so far, what I've laid out so far, there are a lot of whys we should be asking. Why has God let the heir of David, his chosen king, sink into such a low estate? Why didn't God intervene somehow to stop Augustus from issuing his decree, forcing Joseph to take this absurdly long and costly trip? Why has he let Mary bear shame? It doesn't belong to her, for a sin that she's not committed. That's probably why Mary is coming along with Joseph on this trip. That's the second thing Mary's presence tells us. There's no legal requirements for Mary to go down to Bethlehem to register for anything. She goes because the pain of taking a trip like this when you're pregnant is preferable to the pain of staying in Nazareth when everyone thinks you're an adulteress. It didn't have to be this way. God could have removed all of this pain, but he hasn't. Why? Well, first I think we should ask, is Joseph really helplessly tossed about by Augustus's decree? Many years before, Joseph's great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather, King David, decides, I'm going to build a house for God. I'm going to build a temple. And Nathan, his prophet, says, oh, that's a great idea. That sounds like a good thing, a good plan. But that night, God shows up and tells Nathan, go back and tell David, you're not building me a house. I'll build you a house. I'll give you a son who will build a house for me and whose kingdom will last forever. And if you've read that text in 2 Samuel, you know that that son can't be Solomon, because Solomon's throne didn't last forever and the house that he built for God was torn down. Later, God says through the prophet Micah, but you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, I can never pronounce that, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from Ancient of Days. And the point of that is that there's going to be a future ruler, a king, born in David's city, Bethlehem, who's older than he looks, because his coming forth is from the Ancient of Days. He doesn't have a beginning. Because he's not just David's son, he's the son of God. Now Augustus, of course, isn't thinking, how can I get Mary and Joseph to Bethlehem? He's thinking, how can I fill my coffers? But it doesn't matter what Augustus thinks he's doing. He does precisely what God has decided he would do. It's easy, I think, to feel helpless when people in high places who don't know anything about you make decisions that make your life harder and you can't do a thing about it. When you get to heaven, I think you'll see that God has orchestrated everything from the irritating, mindless bureaucratic requirement that you've got to follow, to the parking ticket you got for parking on the wrong side of the road, for your good and for his glory. And you'll discover that the important people in history, from the perspective of heaven, aren't Quirinius and Augustus, but the Marys and the Josephs who are toiling their way away in apparent obscurity, but who are in fact heirs with Christ and members of a royal priesthood, sons and daughters of God. Because that's what Mary's baby has actually come to accomplish. He starts that work right there in the womb. Jesus hasn't even been born yet, and he's already despised. He's already the offspring of a wicked, quote-unquote, mother and a father nobody knows. He has no sin, but God will impute sin to him. He endures the consequences for sins he's not committed, not just on the cross, but also by taking up a body that's capable of sickness and death, being born to a slandered mother and a poor father. Lies, poverty, sickness, shame, death, all the ruin that sin has wrought on the earth, Jesus endures them, beginning with his conception. And thank God he does, because what he doesn't take up to himself, he can't heal. So he takes it all so he can heal it all. That's why God didn't send the angel to Nazareth. Mary's baby has come to be despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And it's one from men whom men hide their faces, because he's despised, and we esteemed him not. So if you find yourself outside the camp with him and Mary and with Joseph, powerless and poor and sick, or sorrowful or slandered, well, blessed are you, for the Lord is with you and yours is the kingdom of heaven. Well, Mary and Joseph make it to Bethlehem, and while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in the manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. Now, that's rather anticlimactic if you've been reading up to this point, because Luke has been building up to this birth for all 80 verses of chapter 1, and all we get is she gave birth to her firstborn son. So, is that all you're going to say, Luke? Shouldn't you say more here? How long are they in Bethlehem before she gives birth? How long was Mary in labor? How much does baby Jesus weigh? Did Mary have a midwife, or were they all by themselves? Where exactly are they staying? Luke does help us with that last one. The word for inn here doesn't mean hotel. It means something like a guest room. So we should probably change the pageant a little bit so we don't have an innkeeper, but we're not going to do that. But it wasn't really a hotel. Luke uses the same word here for the upper room where Jesus has his Last Supper. People built these guest rooms on top of their houses for guests. A manger is a feeding trough, and that doesn't mean, though, that they're in a stable, because if you're a poor person in those days, you would have a feeding trough in your house, because in the winter, you would bring your animals inside at night, and you'd have a little place to feed them, and that's what this probably is. And if the animals are cold, you want to bring them in so they can have a warm place to be. So Mary and Joseph are probably staying with relatives. Uncle Jude and Aunt Sarah, whoever they are, have taken the guest room. So Mary and Joseph have the bed down in the downstairs space next to where the animals spend the night. Now, that's all we can really glean from this. Luke doesn't give us much more detail. And the more I think about it, the more it makes sense that he doesn't. In Spain, we went to Spain 2 years ago, and the medieval Renaissance paintings of baby Jesus are very weird. If you look at them, there's Mary's there with her halo, and Joseph is with his halo, and then the shepherds are there, and all the rest of the people and angels and everything. And there's Jesus, and I remember one painting in particular. Jesus is a newborn. His face looks like he's 80 years old. He's like just really, really mature. I don't know if anyone back then saw babies when they were really young or not. Painters didn't anyway. He's sitting up on Mary's lap. He's just been born, but he's sitting up straight on Mary's lap with his halo, and he's raising his little baby fingers, and the two fingers like this. because he's blessing everybody around him. I mean, as paintings go, it was a beautiful painting. It was really a pretty painting. But where did all that come from? It doesn't come from Luke. Luke doesn't give us any of that stuff. I think Luke spares detail because there's not a lot of detail to give. Because the birth of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is like every other baby's birth. You know what happens when a woman gives birth? That happens. You've seen babies before. Jesus is a baby. There's nothing about Jesus' birth that would give anyone reason to say, surely this is the Son of God. And that's the whole point. He made himself like you and like me in every way except for sin to take up the burdens that you and I bear and to bear them with us and one day to remove them from us forever. That's the whole point. Luke does provide some very small details in addition here. Mary wraps Jesus in swaddling clothes and lays him in a manger. Mangers were usually cut out of stone, and the language that Luke uses here for this laying down is very similar to the language he uses when they take Jesus' torn body down from the cross and wrap him in linen and lay him in the stone tomb. Luke, I think it's on purpose. Jesus, as a newborn, lies there in his feeding trough, which is a place where donkeys and goats go to eat. Jesus, risen from the dead, is the bread of heaven. It's healing food for sinners who feed on him. There's no mean innkeeper because this isn't a hotel, but whoever is in that guest room won't be moved, you have to think about this, won't be moved even for the comfort and privacy of a young pregnant woman. If I were that whoever in that upper room, I may say to myself, trying to justify the whole thing, well, I've already unpacked my things. I've already settled in. It would be such a bother to change everything now. And with similar thoughts, many turn away the Lord when he comes to them. Well, Jesus' birth is understated. But then you see in verses 8 and 9, in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And here we go again. God, if God's sending angels here and there, you'd think he would send his angels to the place where his son has been born. To the people of Bethlehem. To the people in the house or wherever it is with the baby. All our manger scenes have angels right there. There were no angels there. Where were the angels? They're out there in the field with these shepherds. For all the people in Bethlehem know, this is just another baby. It's a wonderful thing when babies are born, but it's just another baby. But if God would have sent an angel to blow his trumpet in the Bethlehem town square and to say, the Son of God has just been born, come and see him. That would have saved, imagine how much trouble that would have saved Mary and Joseph had he done that. The people in the guest room would have definitely given up their guest room and said, oh, you can stay here now. You've got the Son of God there as a baby. The homeowner, if the homeowner there needed any repairs done on his home, the contractors in Bethlehem would have been lining up to make the repairs. If Joseph is at all worried about the finances, the financial needs, and he making ends meet in the coming days, the people of Bethlehem would take care of their every need. You need swaddling clothes. Here you go. Here's some swaddling clothes. You need diapers or whatever they used back then. Here is whatever you used back then. Food. Here's food. Water. Here's water. Whatever you need. Milk. Here's milk. But instead, God sends his angel to shepherds. It's night and they're minding their own business. And business can be tough if you're a shepherd because, as you know, sheep are very stupid. And so they spend their days getting lost and tipping over and almost killing themselves. And so if you're a shepherd, you're always busy. But sheep aren't nocturnal, so they've probably all gone to sleep, which means if you're a shepherd, you can wind down with your shepherd friends. Shepherds don't have a lot of friends, by the way, because they tend sheep. And they've got sheep who die and who get diseases, and you've got to take care of them. And so you're often unclean, and so non-shepherd Jews tend to avoid you. Your friends tend to be shepherd friends. So then you're winding down, hoping to get some sleep, and then there's the glory of the Lord shining all around you. And then an angel. And we've talked about this experience before, so you know how terrifying it would be. The light and the glory of God just doesn't just make things bright. It cuts to your soul, laying everything bare. It's both terrible and wonderful at the same time. And so the angel has to say, "Fear not." Now, if you're in the presence of an angel in his glory, that's what you want to hear. You want to hear the angel say, "Fear not," because it means that he isn't going to kill you, which is good. You would want to know that, because when your heart has been laid bare, that's what you're pretty sure is about to happen. But when the angel says, "Fear not," well, God has, for some reason and in some way, decided not to impute your guilt to you, even though it belongs to you. This particular angel, in fact, has come to reveal the reason and the way that that has come to pass. "For behold," he says, "I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." These are the most wonderful words ever spoken on earth up to this point. If you read through what Luke has written to this point, you'll notice that the word Lord, Kyrios, is all over the place. But in every place, it refers to God. Jews translated the Hebrew Yahweh into the Greek Kyrios. But here, the angel calls the Christ, the promised king, the Lord, the Kyrios. That's hopefully no surprise to you that he would do that. But for these shepherds, if they're tracking, it would be a great surprise. God hasn't just sent someone to be their help and their savior. He's come to be their help and their savior, because no one else can. You see, these sheep spend their days getting lost and tipping over and almost getting themselves killed. You pull a sheep out of a ditch, and he'll jump right back into the same ditch. You can't send another sheep to find sheep. He'll just get lost with the rest of them. You've got to have the shepherd come and do that. And this shepherd doesn't ever get tired. He never wearies of pulling the sheep out of the ditch, finding them when they get themselves lost, or putting them back on their feet when they tip over. This shepherd loves his sheep, and he's been born into this world to be with them. And not just to be with them, but to lay down his life and take it up again, so that his sheep might be with him forever. That's good news of great joy for all the world, and that's news that I hope fills your woolly sheep heart with wonder and awe. "Unto you this day a Savior," the angel says. Babies are born unto their parents. Emma was born, Aiden was born, all of our children are born unto me and Anne. Not to you, but this baby, he's for you. He's for me. He's for these shepherds. It's not so strange, after all, that God sends his angel to these shepherds with their flocks, because shepherds tend to have shepherd friends, and these shepherds have one. And these shepherds, who are also sheep, know far better maybe than anyone else in Bethlehem or Nazareth would know what it means to seek the lost. The angel finishes up here. "This will be a sign for you. You will find the baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and peace among those with whom he is pleased.'" If I'm a shepherd and an angel tells me that a prince has been born and tells me I should go see him, my heart would sink, because the palace guards, they'd never let me in. And if by some chance I get in, what queen is going to let me, as a shepherd with my grubby clothes, into the nursery to paw at her baby? But a baby lying in a feeding trough, that's a sign for me. The mother who lays her baby in a manger won't care if I smell like sheep, because her baby probably smells like sheep too. And any prince whose first crib was a manger won't be embarrassed by me or ashamed by my clothes or my manners or my sins. One commenter points out that there's no other place in Scripture where you see an angel choir, a multitude assembled on earth. They're in heaven, but not on earth, except for this one place. Luke, you'll notice, doesn't say they're singing, but Job tells us that the angels at creation, the morning stars, who are angels, sang together. So I'll bet they're singing. What do you think Augustus would pay for a concert like this? Or Quirinius? No mortal eyes have ever seen or ears heard what these shepherds hear and see out in that field. Glory to God in the highest indeed, because he seeks out the lowly. Not just the lowly poor, but the rich too, who know that they're lowly. Augustus doesn't know it and wouldn't admit it, but he needs the shepherd too, and so does Quirinius. But Augustus has so much stuff and power, he can't see through it all to the truth. But these shepherds, and Mary, and Joseph, and hopefully you, who are those with whom God, the God of glory in the highest, is pleased? The people who say to him, I'm sick and need a physician. I'm hungry and I need bread. I'm thirsty and I need living water. I'm lost. Please help me and bring me home. And for you who say that day after day, unto you is born this day a Savior, Christ the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for not just sending another sheep to try and help us, but sending your son to us. We thank you that he has done all that needs to be done to save us from our sins, the consequences of our sins and our sinful nature, by taking up our nature unto himself. We ask that you give us joyful hearts and glad hearts as we celebrate his birth, and thank you and glorify your name. And we pray all this in Jesus' name.